Joy is the enjoyment of good things that come from the hand of God. If our freedom in Christ is a piece of angel food cake, joy is the frosting. If the Bible gives us wonderful words of life, joy supplies the music. If the way to heaven turns out to be an arduous, steep climb, joy sets up the chairlift. So writes Sherwood Wirt in his book, Jesus, Man of Joy. You and I need joy in order to have the strength to live the Christian life. God said to Nehemiah when he was building the walls around Jerusalem, and the people were getting tired. He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. You can't live the Christian life without joy. Circumstances and people and worry can rob us of joy, but so can things. And this is the thief that Paul deals with in Philippians 3. I think it's important for us to see the total message of this chapter before examining it in detail. So in your bulletin, you'll find Warren Wiersbe's little outline, helpful, from his book, Be Joyful. It divides the chapter into three portions: Paul's past, his present, and future, where Paul is the accountant, I count are the key words, where he is the athlete, I press forward, and the alien, I look, dealing with new values and new vigor and new vision. What Paul is describing here is the spiritual mind. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he describes professed Christians who mind earthly things. But then he describes believers with a spiritual mind who mind heavenly things. You'll recall that little city in Philippi was actually a Roman colony, a Rome away from home, Rome, if you will. And in the same sense, we as people of God are a colony of heaven on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we look at earth from heaven's point of view. That's the spiritual mind. Abraham Lincoln was walking down the street with his two boys who were crying and fighting. "What's the matter with the boys?" asked a friend. "The same thing that's wrong with the whole world," Lincoln replied. "I have three walnuts, and each of the boys wants two." Things. What thieves they are. Yet Jesus said a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned against our laying up treasures in heaven. They're not safe. They don't last. They never satisfy. Yet most people on earth think that joy comes from things that they own. And in reality, things can rob us of the only joy that we really lasts. We want to possess things. And then we find out many times the things possess us. And the only way to victory and joy is to have a spiritual mind, to look at things from God's point of view, like Paul. We must be an accountant with the right values. We must be an athlete with the right vigor, and aliens with the right vision. I count, I press, I look. Verbs that describe the person with a spiritual mind. And it's just so easy for us to, we get wrapped up in things. Not only the tangible things that we can see, but also the intangibles like fame and reputation and achievement. Chuck Swindoll, writing in Happy Hopes for High Achievers, says something within us warms up to human strokes. We're motivated to do more when our efforts are noticed and rewarded. And that's why they make impressive trophies and silver plaques and bronze platters and gold medals. And most people like putting these things on display, whether it's a sweater, big A or C from your high school, whether it's a salesperson of the month plaque that you put up on the wall. We like recognition. What does it do? It drives us to do more, to gain greater recognition, to achieve more valuable rewards, better pay, higher promotions. Virtually every major field has particular awards for outstanding achievement. Universities award scholarships. Companies give bonuses. The film industry gives Oscars, the television industry the Emmy, the music industry Grammys, the writing industry the Pulitzer Prize. The athletic world has a whole spectrum of honors, whether it's garnishing individual awards or winning players are applauded and record-setting coaches are affirmed. Teams get trophies for championship play. Furthermore, folks are simply awed by even being around some celebrities. Recently, I read a funny story that really illustrates this fact. A tourist was standing in line to buy an ice cream cone at a drugstore in Beverly Hills. And to her utter shock and amazement, who should walk in and stand right behind her but Paul Newman? Well, the lady, she was rattled a little bit, but she was determined to maintain her composure, and she purchased her ice cream cone and turned confidently and exited the store. However, to her horror, when she just got outside, she realized she had left the counter without her ice cream cone. Well, she waited a minute and felt all was clear. She went back to the store to claim her cone. And as she approached the counter, the cone was not in that little circular receptacle. And for a moment, she stood there pondering and wondering what might have happened to it. And then she felt a little polite tap on her shoulder. And turning around, she was confronted by, you guessed it, Paul Newman. And the famous actor then told the lady, if you're looking for your ice cream cone, you put it in your purse. Well, we today can be snared both by tangibles and intangibles, and as a result, lose our joy. But even the tangible things are not in themselves sinful. God made all things and declares that these things are good, Genesis 1:31. God knows that we need certain things in order to live, Matthew 6:31 through 34. In fact, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. But quantity is no assurance of quality. Many people who have the things money can buy have lost the things that money cannot buy. The key word in Philippians 3, 1 through 11 is count. And in the Greek, two different words are used, but the basic idea is to evaluate, to assess. The unexamined life is not worth living, Socrates said. Yet few people sit down to weigh seriously the values that control their decisions and directions. Many people today are slaves of things, and as a result, they don't really experience true Christian joy. In Paul's case, the things that he was living for before he knew Christ seemed to be very commendable: a righteous life, obedience to the law, the defense of the religion of his fathers. But none of these things satisfied him or gave him acceptance with God. And like most people, religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to keep him and get him into heaven. And all of this brings us back to this little letter written to a small band of believers who lived in ancient Philippi. And because the writer felt so very close to them, he wasn't afraid to be honest and allow them to see the dark side of his past. But before doing so, he underscores the underlying theme of his letter by reminding them to find joy in living. Philippians 3, I'm reading out of the ESV, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I wasn't quite sure what that said. So I looked at the Living Bible and it says, whatever happens, dear friends, be glad in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you this, and it is good for you to hear it again and again. That was a little more understandable to me. And Paul is about to launch into his past. Those intense years of his own existence when he worked so hard to impress God. But before he does that, he wants to make sure that they hear yet again the importance of being people of outrageous joy. He calls that a safeguard. And how true. Not only were the pressures of life enough to steal their joy, there were the ever-present legalists, ancient grace killers on the loose. And nobody can rob people of joy any faster than legalists, narrow-minded. Paul's great concern was that his Philippian friends continue to enjoy their freedom in Christ and not allow anything or anyone to get the best of them. So he issues a stern warning to his close friends. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Boy, strong words. And when he refers to them as dogs, Paul doesn't have those little lap dogs that we enjoy as pets or even those obedient, loyal creatures. My son Chips has a great big English Mastiff Coda. And recently got a new little cane Corso puppy, red. No, these dogs that Paul's talking about are scavengers, disease-carrying, who ran in packs through the streets and the narrow alleys of the city. Unable to be a control, they were a menace, potentially dangerous. They posed a threat to anyone who got into their way. And with that word picture in mind, Paul is warning them, watch out, beware. These people will assault you, and you will lose your joy. And he also warns them to beware of evil workers, legalists who taught that people were saved by their works, by keeping the law, which of course was an impossibility. Such folks still actually live on to this day, spreading their heresy. Their message is full of exhortations to do more, to work harder, to witness longer, to pray with greater intensity, because enough is never enough. Such folks are evil workers who will take away that little bit of joy that you may be able to muster. And also by calling them false circumcision people, Paul meant they believed in mutilation, not merely circumcision for salvation. They taught that if circumcision is good, castration is even better. We must work exceptionally hard to be acceptable to God. Give up, take on, put away, add to, try harder, contribute more before there could be assurance of divine acceptance. The result of all that? Confidence in the flesh. And with quiet and firm reassurance, Paul communicates the simple truth to his friends in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those last six words there, put no confidence in the flesh. What a helpful relief. God's grace has again come to our rescue. And in the process, he gets the glory. And he certainly should. All the credit for God's gift of salvation and eternal life is based on what Jesus has done for us and not what we have done for him. Beginning in verse 4 through 6, we have a revealing of Paul's proud record. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a prosecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You observe how Paul characterized his achievements on an accelerated scale, as to the law, as to zeal, as to righteousness. And in that list, one really stands out to me, the ultimate. When I added up all these things in my mind, Paul says, I had arrived. When compared to all the others, I qualified as righteous. Paul outstripped all his contemporaries, eclipsed all the light. A.T. Robertson summed it up eloquently. Paul had a marvelous record, scoring 100 in Judaism. He was the star of hope for Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. In today's terms, that proud Pharisee known as Saul of Tarsus won all of the marbles, the Pulitzer, the Medal of Honor, the MVP, the Heisman, the gold medal, the Nobel of ancient Jewry. Had there been newspapers or magazines in his day, his picture would have been on the front page, Times Man of the Year. The headline would have read, Religious Zealot of the Decade. His name was dropped by everybody who was anybody. Any search for a model to follow would have led to the scholar from Tarsus. But you'd have to move fast to stay up. He wasn't nearly finished with his plan to rid the world of Christians. And the last entry in his day timer reads, Next stop, Damascus. But on that trip, everything changed. While riding the crest of his international fame, Saul of Tarsus met his match in the person of Jesus Christ. While still on the outskirts of Damascus, he was suddenly struck by a blazing light from heaven, silenced by a voice that must have sounded like 100 Niagaras. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And though blinded by the light at that moment, the Pharisee got his first glimpse of perfect righteousness. And for the first time in his life, he was truly humbled. His robes of self-righteousness were nothing more than filthy rags, and all of his trophies and plaques, impressive earthly honors, were just as worthless as wood and hay and stubble. One glimpse of true, heaven-sent righteousness was enough to convince him forever that he has spent his entire life on the wrong road, traveling at breakneck speed toward the wrong destination for all the wrong reasons. And now we can appreciate the importance of that little word, but, in the midst of Paul's listing of all his achievements. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. But God called an abrupt and absolute halt to Saul's maddening pace. His entire frame of reference was altered. His whole perspective changed. His way of thinking, of course, his way of life were radically and completely misguided. At this newfound divine perspective replaced the old hunger for earthly applause, the old drive for human righteousness. He felt himself bankrupt, reduced to ground zero. Having once set records, when evaluated by other men and women, he now realized he was a total failure. He saw himself then reclothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Having clothed himself in the spiritual pride of self-achievement, he now stood stark naked and spiritually bankrupt. That changed everything within him and about him. Did all of life stop there? Was that all there was to it? Hardly. That's when Paul really started to live. It was at that point the man began to experience true joy. With a transformed heart, he testified that his desires regarding Christ was that, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's rather difficult to believe that a man who was so hard-charging and determined as Saul of Tarsus could pen such tender words. His consuming passion then was to spend the balance of his years on earth knowing Christ more intimately, drawing upon his resurrection power more increasingly, entering into his sufferings more personally, being conformed to his image more completely. His dreams of making it all on his own were forever dashed on the solid rock of Christ Jesus. When he became a Christian, it was not the end for Paul. It was a beginning. His experience with Christ was so tremendous that it totally transformed his life. And as the experience continued in the years to follow, we see that it was a personal experience, that I may know him as Paul walked with Christ. He prayed. He obeyed his will. He sought to glorify his name. And it was also a powerful experience because Paul not only had a master and a friend and a constant companion, he had the power of Christ to work in his life. Christ liveth in me, he writes in Galatians 2:20. In Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3, we read Paul's estimate of the resurrection power of Christ and what it can do for your life. It was also a painful experience, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul knew what a privilege it was to suffer for Christ. Suffering had been a part of his experience from the very beginning. And as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and in our experience of power, his power, we begin to come under the attack of the enemy, of the wicked one. Paul had persecuted at one time, but now he learned what it meant to be persecuted. But it was worth it, for walking with Christ was also a practical experience, being made comfortable unto his death. Paul lived for Christ because he died to self. He took up his cross daily and followed his Lord, his Master. And the result of this death was a spiritual resurrection that caused Paul to walk in newness of life. Yes, Paul gained far more than he had lost. In fact, his gains were so thrilling that Paul considered all other things nothing but garbage in comparison. And no wonder he had joy. He didn't depend upon the cheap things of the world, but on the eternal values that we find only in Christ. Paul had a spiritual mind now and looked at things on the earth from heaven's point of view. People who live for things are really never happy because they must continually protect their treasures and worry that they not lose their value. Not so with being of a spiritual mind. His treasures in Christ can never be stolen. They can never lose their value. Maybe now is a good time for you and I to really learn how to count, to take inventory, to evaluate in your life the things that matter most to you. After his Damascus Road experience, Paul, as thoroughly and was radically converted, he became an ambassador for Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Like the man who wrote these words, I had walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where comfort and pleasure led, and there by chance, in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, more thought for body, but none for soul, I had entered to win this life's mad race when I met my master face to face. I had built my castle, I had reared them high till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met my master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes, full of sorrow, were fixed on me. And I faltered. I fell at his feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished. And in their place, I saw naught else but my master's face, and I cried aloud, "Oh, make me meet to follow the marks of thy wounded feet." My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again, ever since alone in that holy place I met my master face to face. Selah.